this morning, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, and we'll be turning to chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and I read verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And my title this morning is Receiving a Cleansed Heart. Receiving a Cleansed Heart. Now, what a book this is, the book of Ezekiel. It's a book that many people shy away from because there are many hard things, many mysterious things, pictures and illustrations used, but what wonderful gospel arguments there are in this book. Who was Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel was a priest. He was a priest and he was a man of great influence and authority. The Jewish leaders used to come to his house and he used to speak with them and remonstrate with them, but he was called to the prophetic ministry at a very low ebb in Judah's history. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Ezekiel ministered really in the latter part, whereas Jeremiah, his ministry lasted around 40 years or so. But Ezekiel, who was he? He was one of the captives taken into Babylon. You'll remember that the children of Israel had been taken into captivity. The southern part, Judah, was the second to go. And around 600 years before Christ, 600 BC, the city was taken by King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I'm not going to dwell too long on some of this history, but it's helpful background for us to understand what was going on. The prophet Ezekiel, he prophesied about the destruction of the temple. And if you look at the book of Ezekiel, you can separate it into two parts, from chapters 1 to chapters 32. You have Ezekiel basically saying that the temple and Jerusalem are going to fall and you should surrender to the Babylonians. And then there is the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 33. And then onwards, Ezekiel talks about the resurrection of the nation and that a remnant of people will return. Well, these prophecies remarkably extend also into the gospel age. When you read the book of Ezekiel, he uses very graphic illustrations and pictures and prophecies to almost dramatize God's message to the people. They were a stubborn people and they wouldn't listen. And so Ezekiel makes these illustrations. They really tumble out. Well, why were they in captivity? Why did the southern parts, Judah, enter into captivity? Well, they had abandoned God. They had repeatedly ignored his warnings. They were rebellious and they were polluted. And now they were scattered amongst the heathen. But in wrath, God remembered mercy. Now, though these words in Ezekiel were spoken about the Israelites' literal return of a remnant, they have great significance for us today and this morning because they speak about the spiritual return to God and a change of heart that all of us need. Well, I come and I start in verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries. My first heading is called out, called out. The children of Israel were like the diaspora. They were scattered everywhere throughout the Babylonian Empire and various other places. But the Lord had promised to bring them back. Not because they had all repented of their sin and their treachery, but because he would be seen to be a faithful God a covenant-keeping God. And also, for the sake of the Messiah, he would bring back his people so that the coming Messiah would be born and salvation would be procured. Well, the time came. 70 years had passed, and now a new leader had come, Cyrus. And there was an edict saying you can go back to your land. But it's surprising, only a handful of people returned, only a remnant. And they returned to rebuild the temple and the walls. Only a handful returned to carry out their nation's destined purpose. Well, just in passing, I just want to draw just a few lessons from this. This is a call to come. It's a call to come out of the spiritual land of ignorance and unbelief. Now, if we're called to come, it implies several things. Firstly, it implies that we are alienated and separated from God. We're not connected to him. We can't pray to him. We have no knowledge of him, no deep spiritual understanding of how to be right with him. We're far from him if we're being called to come, and we must realize this. But we must also realize that we're foreigners to God. We're strangers to him. We're like the heathen people who worship the idols. The children of Israel were amongst the heathen. We're like them, who have hearts whose understanding has been darkened. We don't know God. We don't know about his attributes. We don't know about his plans. We don't know about his ways. We don't know about his promises, his dear promises to each and every one of us in Jesus Christ. But we don't care about these things. That's what's worse. Also, we don't have citizenship in heaven. We're being called to come because we're outside of his kingdom. We have no claim to eternal life. The bureaucracy of our hearts stops us from coming to the living God. But also, we're absorbed and polluted by the world around us. Our hearts are set on temporary things, on earthly things, on material things alone. Only those things that we can see, that we can feel, that we can touch, that we can sense. We're easily influenced by the dogmas of this world and by its passing culture, and it leads us into ungodly choices and lifestyles. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." This is a call to come out. And what will God do? He will bring us out by his almighty hand. Like he did to the children of Israel years ago in bringing them out of Egypt, he will bring us out of the country of certain death. If we obey his gospel and if we trust in the Savior, that's what the church is, dear friends. Called out ones. That's the meaning of it. Well, there's two things that I briefly want to consider that God must do in order to prepare us for this land that he is taking us to. Two things that he must do. Verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." My second heading is profoundly purified. Profoundly purified. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." Cleansing? Being washed? Perhaps some of the Jews might have thought this when Ezekiel was preaching to them. But aren't we God's people? Aren't we entitled? Are we his special, his chosen, elevated? Well, many missed the point. You see, they relied on their history. They relied on their race. But many sadly missed the point. Many thought that performing the rituals, the oblations, the washings, in essence, the outward ceremonies, made them right with God, and that God would overlook everything else. He would overlook their heart. Well, their temple is destroyed now, but some still hadn't realized the depth of their effrontery and rudeness to the living God. Well, it's the same with us. We hear the command to come. And how do we come? Perhaps we waltz into his presence, or we come with some swagger and we think that we're deserving of God. Same with us. But God doesn't call us because we're worthy. It's rather the opposite. Like the children of Israel of old, we have become polluted with sin. And that's put a chasm, a great gulf between us and the living God. Well, what two things are mentioned here? Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Filthiness and idolatry. The word filthiness in the Hebrew is really uncleanness, impurity. The people at the time, well, they had become ethically filthy. They were full of violence and oppression towards the poor and the needy. There was great partiality amongst them. They'll be taking bribes. Judges will be taking bribes. But they were also morally filthy. They were full of pride and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. They also defiled their bodies. They were full of lewdness. And they took on the pagan practices of the heathen around them. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. But then there was also the idolatry. The people at the time, they had desecrated the holy temple, the place where God's presence was to be dwelling. And they worshipped other gods. They worshipped the sun god. We read in Ezekiel chapter 8, in the temple, they worshipped the sun god. How could they do this? God had done so much for them. He had rescued them. He had delivered them. He had given them his perfect law. He had given them great promises. He had given them great provisions. How could they do this to him? This is shocking. How could they do this when their brethren in the north had been taken captive 100 years before for exactly the same things? How could they do this? Their filthiness and their idolatry. Well, dear friends, we are also spiritually unclean in God's sight. I was reading an article not so long ago about a man. Some of you would have come across it also. And this man lived until he was 94. But he hadn't had a wash in over 60 years. That's an incredibly long time. If you saw some of the pictures, his skin was black with dirt. He was disheveled and unkempt. Allegedly, his diet was roadkill, and he used to smoke a pipe and sometimes smoke multiple cigarettes at once. You can only imagine the odor that he would have exhibited. He would have been prone to diseases. He probably would have had few friends. What a tragic state to be in. But dear friends, if we've never asked for forgiveness from the living God, well, then we've been living our whole lives without a wash. Now, you may wash every single day. You may scour your body or scald yourself with hot water. You may use the best body wash and scented Radox. But dear friends, that will never wash away the filth and the stench of our guilt and sin. It will never hide that from the nostrils of God. This man hadn't washed, and he was stained with dirt. And our sin causes us to be hideous in the sight of God. We don't want to think about it in that way. But we're hideous in God's eyes. We are blemishes in his moral universe, and he must cleanse it one day. Sin makes us to be odious. Our prayers, our petty offerings, our small thanks and devotion to God, if we're unsaved, dear friends, they're offensive to God. They're actually an offense. What does David say in Psalm 51? Thou desirest not sacrifice. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, a sorry spirit. Dear friends, not washing can lead to diseases. We all know that. And this reminds us that sin spreads. Sin spreads. It infects. It multiplies like bacteria, and it causes damage and ravages lives. It causes the degeneration of our character over time. The person who thinks it's okay to lie here and there soon becomes an inveterate liar, a hapless liar. One who harbors bitterness against others will then soon becomes angry and then violent and intimidating and out of control. Sin gets worse. Sin spreads if it's undealt with. Perhaps it's like a young person who only has a nominal belief, only Christian by name, or because mum and dad come to church. And then soon, if they don't turn to the Lord over time, well, they start to doubt. Are these things really true? And then those doubts turn into cynicism. And then that cynicism goes one of two ways. Either you become completely apathetic to the gospel and you withdraw, or you become hostile. You become an enemy. Oh, these things are dangerous if we don't recognize our desperate need of cleansing. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Sprinkle. It comes from the word to toss or to throw. Like someone in antiquity who would draw water with a jug and toss it or throw it over them in order to wash or to be clean. Well, dear friends, what's the state of our soul this morning? You may be handsome outwardly, but inside there's ugly things. There's rank things. Is there pride? Deep-seated pride? Are we self-sufficient? We think we're okay. We think we're fine. I don't need God. I don't need a savior. I don't need to be washed clean. Is there greed? I'm only out for number one. It's all about me. I'm the center of the universe. Is there impurity? Are we defiled? Are we unclean? Dear friends, we need a deep clean. The psalmist says again, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Why stay in a spiritually disheveled state when you can be washed clean? Why remain repugnant to the pure and holy God who is willing to freely cleanse you from all your sins? Dear friends, don't be deceived. This is a risky business to stay away from the living God and to stay unclean. But you might object and you might say, well, I've done pretty well in my life and surely God can't be so unhappy with me, let alone detested by me. Besides, wouldn't he have judged me already? Perhaps I've lived many years. I'm in good health physically. Wouldn't God have judged me already if what you're saying is true? Well, dear friends, don't presume. Don't presume, but tremble at the astonishing patience of Almighty God. Says the Bible, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You may be materially rich, but you may be a spiritual pauper. Or you might say, well, okay, I've done some big major things wrong in my life, but can't I just right all my wrongs? In other words, what you're saying is, can't I get away with a 2-minute shower? Well, dear friends, that won't run with the all-searching God. The layers of sin and iniquity have built up over the years, and now they're thick, they're tough, they're hard. This needs special cleansing. This needs radical treatment, dear friends. We need to be baptized and immersed into Christ. This needs the Lord of glory to come himself, to step into time, and to hang on a cross, to suffer and die for all of our foulness, all of our filthiness. He needs to take it upon himself, and he needs to wash it all away, bearing that eternal punishment that is due to those sins. He must do it. There's a wonderful hymn, and there's one verse that sticks in my mind. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Isn't that wonderful? How precious is that? Well, dear friends, I move on and I come towards conclusion. My third heading, a new heart given. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. The illustration changes. I told you that Ezekiel is full of different illustrations and symbols and pictures. Well, Ezekiel, he's inspired to switch the picture and to get to the core of the issue. What's that? It's the heart. This is not talking about the physical heart, but this is talking about the real you. The word heart there is about the whole you, the inner person. The mind, the heart, the will, the conscience, the real you. To all who realize that they are alienated from God and that they're unclean in his sight, and who call upon the Lord in faith, he promises to give them a new heart. What a picture. It denotes the seriousness and the drastic nature of the change that is needed. Dear friends, this morning, this must be your top priority. This must be in your urgent, important box. This is not something that can be delayed. This is not something that can be delegated to someone else. Impossible. And to drop this would be spiritual suicide. You need a new heart, says God. Your heart is cold and stony. Your heart is diseased and failing, and you're going to die without intervention. This is urgent, and you need a heart transplant. This reminds me of an early novel by a Southeast London-born children's author. And she wrote fiction. And there was this particular story about a 13-year-old boy. And he contracts a virus. And this virus affects him so much, and it affects his heart, sadly. And he ends up with heart failure at that young and tender age. And he's limited. He can walk around, but he can't run up the stairs. He can't play with his friends as much. He's limited and straitjacketed because he's weak and panting. And he ends up needing a heart transplant. while he's on the waiting list. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months go by. There's hope. There's a donor. But unfortunately, that falls through. Well, time is running out for this young man. And he sees a specialist surgeon who wants to offer him a novel trial, a new trial, something that hadn't been done before. And he wants to offer him a pig's heart for a transplant. Now, this was very controversial. A pig's heart? Will this work? Isn't that odd? Very controversial at the time. Well, the parents couldn't agree. Mum and dad couldn't agree whether to go ahead with this. It attracts unwanted attention from animal rights groups. But this teenage boy, he's faced with a decision. It's either certain death or a faint hope. Time is running out. What is he going to do? Will he get it or not? He recognizes the urgency of the situation. Well, what happens? Well, he goes for the surgery. And he wakes up from the anesthetic, and it's been a success. Well, at least at first, at any rate. And he gains strength. He's able to dive to the bottom of the swimming pool, which he couldn't do before. He's able to ascend a whole flight of stairs without getting out of breath. But then his body begins to reject this new heart, and he needs another operation. Well, what an amazing thing a new heart can do, and what hope it can give. But why am I telling you this? Well, dear friends, this new heart that God will give you is far superior to any physical heart, and it can't be adequately compared to it. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This heart, dear friends, won't just give you a mere extension of earthly life, but it will give you everlasting life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will start today. It will start whilst you're still on this earth. He will put his spirit within you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He puts his Holy Spirit within. He changes our likes. He changes our hates. He changes our minds and our lifestyles. He changes our plans and our ambitions. We now desire to live holy lives for the Lord. Lives that are pleasing to him. Lives that are clean. Lives that are fruitful. This new heart won't just give you physical energy to dive to the bottom of the swimming pool, but this will invigorate you to think and to speak and to serve the Lord of glory who died to save you. It will enliven you to tell others about this glorious reconciliation and peace that you can have with God. This new heart won't reject you and won't fight against you. Rather, it will fight for you against your sin and against the old nature. And it will give you amazing strength. It will give you stamina and endurance in the Christian walk. And it will give you many victories over sin. A new heart also will I give you. And this is a freely received, converted heart, which grants you access to heaven. Verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I shall be your God. This has a partial fulfillment, this prophecy, in the return of the remnant of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. But then it also has a fuller fulfillment in the New Testament age, when Christians, when people come to the Lord and become Christians, but it has an ultimate fulfillment at the last day, at the end of time, when all those who have put their trust, who have sincerely yielded their lives to God, will be gathered in to the eternal dwelling place, to be forever with the Lord. Well, I draw to conclusion, dear friends. I've had the humble privilege of working alongside some incredible cardiothoracic or chest surgeons. And one comes to mind. One who not only possessed vast knowledge, incredible skill, but one who also showed great care for his patients, even those who were quite difficult at times and didn't follow his advice. But this great care and concern, it came through, it oozed out of him, pre-surgery and post-surgery. But you know, dear friends, there's a greater surgeon. The Jehovah that performed the first cardiothoracic surgery, taking a rib out of Adam, is the Jesus who is the great physician of souls. Oh, what a doctor, what a surgeon. He promises to give a new heart of flesh to all who ask him. This will be a softened heart, a heart that's receptive to the word of truth, and which is also a tender heart, which feels the pangs of sin and mourns over it. But this will also be a bounding heart, which is thrilled at the name of Jesus Christ and longs for his return. What will you do, dear friends? Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen. He has called you out, and he will bring you if you trust in him. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. He will cleanse you from all your sins. And verse 26, a new heart also will I give you. He will change you. He will transform you. This second half of this 32nd chapter of Ezekiel is absolutely littered with pledges and promises from the living God. If you're doubting whether God will hear you, read it. Read it, dear friends, and be comforted and trust in him. Let's pray together. Our gracious and eternal, loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank thee for all of thine exceeding great and precious promises. O Lord, we do not deserve these things. O Lord, thou art the God who says, and it is done. Lord, we have forsaken thee. But Lord, thou hast promised to receive us if we return to thee, even this day. O Lord, help us to see the urgency of this situation. O Lord, we need that heart transplant. We pray that thou be pleased to help us, grant us understanding. But Lord, may we also yield our lives to thee. We pray these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.